We started last week, they were calling you United. It's something that we've talked about a lot, and I know some of you that have been a part of this church for a while understand we use the terminology when we say uncommon unity. It is something that we strive for here in the church. How many know that there's something that's common, but if something's uncommon, it's a little beyond common. And we believe that the body of Christ is supposed to be unified, and especially the local church to be a tight-knit fellowship that loves one another and cares for one another. And we use that terminology a lot. And for the last several years, when you get your bulletin, you'll look down on it, there'll be Colossians 3, 12 through 14. And that's kind of our theme verse for the church, because we want to make sure that that's who we are as a church. And so for some, what I'm going to be sharing today, you've heard before, but I also know that we've got a lot of people that over the last couple of years that have really come in and become a lot of the church. And we talk about uncommon unity, but it may not be something that you've really heard. Well, what do they mean when they say that? And so today we're kind of revisiting. So for those of you who heard it before, we're going to kind of approach it and say, well, this is kind of your booster shot. All right. And for those that that have not heard as we walk through this series, the whole idea is we're not dealing with an issue that's going on in the church. I want to put that to rest right now. This is an inoculation against this becoming an issue in the church. You understand that? All right. Well, today we're going to talk about the second one in the series. We're going to talk about being united in uncommon unity through forgiveness. How many know that forgiveness has to be a big part if you're going to be united with somebody? You know, if you have a family, if you grew up in a family like I did, it wasn't a big family, but I had my mom and my dad and my brother, and my brother and I did not always see eye to eye. There were probably a couple of times that things came to blows, all right, just so you understand. We weren't perfect little kids. But we have a tight relationship today. And how can we have that? Because we're willing to forgive the stuff from when we were younger. And it's really kind of the same way in the body or the family of Christ. You know, wouldn't it be great if everybody treated us as imperfect as we are with the level of perfection we expect from everybody else? Right? And my goal is not to step on toes, but maybe have cause us to frame things and think a little bit differently. There's a writer by the name of Shannon L. Alder that I thought made a great quote. She said, "Stupidity is to have amnesia over your own faults when the person you hate makes theirs." And she also said something else that I thought was great. She said, "Some of the most beautiful things worth having in your life come wrapped in a crown of thorns." Truth is, there was a time in Scripture that the very first man and the very first woman lived in perfect. Perfect garden. Perfect relationship with God and with nature and everything around him. It was the perfect situation, but sin came along and destroyed that. And ever since, we've been longing to get back to that, but the truth is, we don't live imperfect anymore. Sounds like the old Walgreens commercial, right? We don't live imperfect. But guess what? One day, for those that know Jesus, we will live imperfect again. As they were talking about the political climate and all that stuff, I thought, you know what? One of these days, we will even have the perfect president. Scripture tells us that the Son of God himself will establish rulership on this earth, and he will reign for 1,000 years. Then after that, we get a new heaven, a new earth, and everything will continue to be perfect. But we're not there yet. Now, it's interesting to me that you run across people from time to time that bounce from place to place, and they're looking for the perfect church. They'll go here and they'll go, well, that was not perfect. And they go over here and all that. But you know what I discovered? I discovered that any church that any of us are a part of can't be perfect because we're there. Amen. Right? every one of us are flawed people. We're not perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to do things and say things that we shouldn't do. And there's going to be opportunity for things to happen. And in reality, many people's definition of a perfect church is a church that has the right programs that they want, that the decor is like they want it, that the volume level on the sound system is where they want it, the AC thermostat is where they want it, the style of music is where they want it, and the style of preaching is just like they want it. Anything outside of that can't be God's will. How many know that sometimes we can confuse our will for God's will? But you know, that's the truth is, and let me get this, and I really thought this through and I put this down, and I want us to really look at this. See, we all want a place of truth, right? How many know that even though the world tries to tell us that truth is arbitrary, that it's from the person's perspective, how do you know that there still is an absolute truth, an absolute right, an absolute wrong? And we know who sets that standard. But think of this. Truth without unity leads to pride. And unity without truth leads to the departure from the true gospel. See, if we can have truth, but if we don't have unity, if we don't have the ability to stay connected and forgive one another and give tolerance for each other, then that truth is going to lead to a spiritual arrogance and a spiritual pride that we will become very judgmental, very dogmatic, very, very legalistic. We will look down our noses at other people because we've got it all together, we've got the truth, and they don't. But yet if we have unity without the truth, then guess what? We'll be unified, all headed in the wrong direction together. So there's got to be a balance between the truth. So to me, the correct balance is the balance between God's presence, which is essential, by the way, God's truth, and unity in the body. That's the key to a healthy church. You see, the presence of the Holy Spirit is of the utmost importance. Because if we're not gathering and he's not really here with us and we're not experiencing his presence, then what are we doing? Then we're just kind of a Christian social club, right? But I love how that today, even though we had one agenda and one plan, God's Holy Spirit shows up and says, you know what, there's some of my children that are dealing with this issue and we're going to get that out of the way first. And I'm thankful for that. I always want to be. That is my top priority. If the Holy Spirit is speaking, I want to back out of the way and say, hey, Lord, whatever. And I'll be honest with you today, we had a different agenda, and he said, give an altar call now. And you know what I said? I said, yes, sir. And that's the way it should be. See, the correct balance has to be done, and a lack of truth and unity will cause us to depart from the wrong things. You see, our hearts were made for godly fellowship. We all want authentic relationships with God. We want authentic relationships with one another. We have this wired in need to be connected with other people. And it's so important. And yet in many churches, the connection is lacking. Or maybe you're here and you feel like the connection is lacking in this church. For whatever reason, you haven't felt like you've connected or so forth. That's so important. So my question today, I want us to really look at how can we as a church become a place that nobody stands alone? How can we become a place that we become so united and become such a loving church that is what true people are truly longing for, that we really Not only are we longing for it, but our community is longing for it. They may not know that they want what they want, but they want that place that they're connected, that they're loved, that they can have a right relationship with God and be spurred on to do the right things. So how can we have all this? How can we have this unity that we're talking about today? How can we obtain uncommon unity? Colossians 3:12 through 14 says this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, Clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We talked about a lot of that part last week. Today we're going to focus on the next part of this. It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. United through forgiveness. How many know that having a forgiving heart and attitude goes a long way to preserving the unity that we desire to have in the body of Christ? So today, my first point is simply this. Somehow, for us to get there, we have to put forgiveness over blame. How many know that we live in a society today where everybody, anything goes wrong, everybody wants to point a finger to something else they can blame? Right? Well, this happened. It's their fault. And you have lawyers running around with little briefcases in their suits, and they're on TV, and it's call 1-800, sue you if somebody did something wrong. And we have this idea that everything has to be somebody else's fault. I know that sometimes it's just our own stupid decision. But yet, we need to understand, we need to realize that Satan desires to bring disunity to the body of Christ and to the local church. And one of the things that he wants us to do is to blame. You see, one of the tools he loves to use is offense. If he can get us to take offense, if he can get us offended or have a grievance with another believer, then disunity soon follows. What happens? See, when offense comes, when we get our eyes off the kingdom and its purpose, and somehow we put our own agenda and our own feelings above the higher purpose. If we keep the main thing, then we'll do what it takes to make sure the main thing's accomplished. See, we can stew over an offense. We can let it grow into something much larger than it is. And what do? We lay all the blame on the other party. Because poor, innocent us couldn't have had anything to do with that issue. Right? And if we really get carried away, what will we do? We'll go rally somebody else to our cause. Instead of going and speaking to the person that we have the offense with, we'll run over here and we'll say, you know what they did to me? And we get somebody else on our side and it becomes an issue. We'll talk more about that later. But if we follow the guidelines laid out in verse 13, we will find that unity can not only be preserved even in the midst of offense, but the church can actually thrive and it can prosper. See, I've got some earth-shattering news for you today. If you hang around the church long enough, you will be offended. It will happen. And if you hang around the church long enough, you will offend somebody else. It'll happen. But the truth is, probably 99% of the time, neither party intended anything to be an offense. We just take it that way. So how we respond to these offenses, when they happen, and they will happen, how do we respond? That is the key. Well, first of all, I think we need to look at the face in the mirror. What is my next point? I know that we tend to focus on the other party when true forgiveness starts with the face in the mirror. Right? What does it say? It says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, it's no secret if you spend any time around me, I'm I'm a football fan. I'm a big-time Cowboy fan, have been since the time I was a little kid. It's just, you know, there's not a whole lot of things I follow, but my DVR is set to record every single Cowboy game, and it doesn't matter what Sunday schedule does. When the day is over, if I haven't had time at any other point, I will sit down and watch the game win or lose. It just happens. But if you've been a part, you have any idea of following the team at all, if you remember, anybody ever remember a running back by the name of Emmitt Smith? Kind of a little bit of a well-known guy. Well, if you remember, back as his career was winding down shortly before he was traded to Denver, I believe it was, that there was a little bit of a battle going on, and that his backup running back, a guy by the name of Troy Hambrick, probably not many people even remember, like, who? Exactly. But he began to think he was a little bit all that, and that somehow that Emmitt Smith was in his way. And he got a little bit of an attitude. And there was you know how they have, as the season's beginning, before it starts and it gets up, they have these scheduled practices. And some of them are considered voluntary practices. But how many know that in that sport, if you're getting paid, they expect you there anyway, right? Well, he missed one of the voluntary practices because he was kind of mad. And somebody came along, and one of the reporters stuck a microphone in his face and said, "Where were you? You know, why weren't you at this practice?" And some people are wondering about your commitment to the team that you weren't at these practices. And the quote that he said in the microphone was, "What do voluntary mean?" Means optional, right? And so my question to you today, where it says is whatever grievances, what do whatever mean? Whatever kind of means forgive some things. It's not optional. It means a wide array. There's not a list of acceptable forgivenesses and non-acceptable. There's not a list of grievable offenses anywhere in Scripture that I find. What does it say? James 1, 22 through 24 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like." What does that have to do with this? Well, it's simply like this. A few years back, I read this passage and it just hit me that there's an element of this that applies the idea of forgiveness, because we're so good at taking the word of God and going through and we hold it up as a mirror to somebody else that's offended us. "See this right here? You messed that up. You blew that. Shame on you," it says right there in God's word. And we're good at holding up as a mirror for everybody else, but sometimes we kind of forget what our face looks like when we look into this mirror. Right? Because we're not so perfect either. And it's easy for us. Jesus put it this way. He said, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" See, we want other people to follow the letter of the law, but we give ourselves a whole lot more grace in how we read it, right? You know, if we really did it right, we would go directly to that brother or to that sister that has offended us and we say, "You know what? The other day, this thing happened, and it's really bothering me. Before it becomes something that it shouldn't be, I thought maybe we ought to talk this through and make sure that we're okay." See, it's so important. Isn't that much better than holding on to a grudge? See, because I think most of the time if we sit down and we talk and we visit and we don't emphasize the problem, but we focus on our relationship that we should have for one another, we give each other some grace and some leeway, we can find a way to work it out, because most of the time, they didn't mean it like we took it. I mean, now most times somebody's gotten offended with you, they didn't understand what you meant when you said what you said. It's the way it works. What does it say? It says, first bear with one another. Now, the word bear sounds like it takes a little bit of effort. If I come to you and say, hey, I need you to help me grab this item and we're going to bear up under it and we're going to move it from over here to over there, that's going to take a little effort, right? And when it says bear one another, it's a present tense deal, so it means that we're going to continue. It means we're going to be continuing to bear. We're going to continue to work it. It's going to be something that is expected of us on an ongoing basis. And it doesn't happen by simply loving one another. How many know that sometimes when you really love somebody, there has to be some effort put in to get along with them? I love my wife, and most days are great, but some days take a little more effort than others. And I know it works the other way around. But as a family of believers, if we're going to have the uncommon unity, we have to work towards it. You know, there Paul understands when he talks about this verse, that there's things that come with it we must bear with. And then it goes on to say, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Sometimes there is fault. Sometimes there is something, somebody did something, and they were wrong, and it was something that is worth being offended over, but that doesn't mean we have the right to continue to carry that offense. Because the grievance may be a genuine thing. See, many occasions, though, there's a level of blame that goes to both sides. And only through mutual respect for one another and the idea that the body and unity must remain in the body can we avoid division. And we have to be vulnerable to one another. And we have to value each other's individual hurts. That's the only true forgiveness can come. Which leads me to my next point. Don't overcook the stew. Because when something happens that offends us, we will stew. We all do it. We leave, we'll mull over it, we'll think over it again and again and again. We'll think of all the things we should have said at that moment. Boy, I wish I'd have told them. And we'll play those games in our minds. But what happens when you overcook something? What do we call that? Burning it? You ever burn something in the kitchen? I mean, really burn something in the kitchen. You can clean the mess up, but that stink's going to be there for a while. And the same thing can happen in the church. We overcook the stew. We can reach the place that the stink hangs out, and it takes a long time to clean up the stink, even after the mess has been cleaned up. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. It's exactly what we're talking about today. See, the longer we let something stew, the more it stinks, and the more it stinks, the more it spreads, and the more it spreads, it can take a long time to get the stink out of this place if we let something like that happen. And we all know how the enemy works. It's the way he works. It's the way his minions work. It's the way all those things. And I'm not talking about the little cartoon characters either. But I think there's a lot of truth in the little cartoons sometimes you see where the little devil appears on somebody's shoulder. It's the way the enemy works. He comes in and we kind of, maybe we're having a bad day and you're kind of wearing your feelings on your sleeve a little bit and you come up and somebody says something and they don't mean anything in the world by it, but you go walking off from that moment and the enemy says, you know what they mean when they really said that? They were taking a shot at you. It was a veiled stab in the back. They really don't value you. They don't like you. They don't want you around. He just begins to feed stuff into our hearts that aren't true. And what happens, though, when we get offended by somebody, we begin to look at things through that filter of offense, and anything they say from that point on, anything they do from that point on, we look at it through that lens and we take it as its worst possible scenario. Well, they're just out to get me. They're evil. And we let that color everything that we are and everything. And even like something could be the most innocent thing, we're going to find the most negative side in the world to take it as, because our view of that person has been clouded by our offense. It stinks up our soul and it stinks up our attitude. And the truth is, they probably have no idea what the issue is or why you're mad. And then if we let it continue to stew, it will spill over to others, and guess what? Sides are taken, and then we have a mess. How do we know that it's so easy when we get offended, instead of taking the time and doing the scriptural thing and going and talking to the person, sitting down and get it resolved? If there's not a resolve there, it says to go to the elders of the church, bring somebody else in that can be a neutral party that can sit down and kind of mediate things. But we don't want to do that. So we'll go over and find some other buddy in the church and we'll say, you know what they did to me? Well, guess what? Now you just tarnished that person's view of the other person. And you go and tell, the next thing you know, you got this little group over here that's mad. And so the other person feels like, well, I got to get some people on my side. And they go over here and they get their little group. They say, you know, you got this group pitted against this group. When it could have been resolved one-on-one. And even if you once you realize that you're wrong and maybe you made a mistake, once that's happened, it's hard to back up. And I'm going to say this, and please understand the heart of this. Once you bring other people into an offense, there's no other way to look at it. You just became a cancer to the body. It's the truth. And we have to be careful of bringing other people into our offenses. When Scripture is clear, we're supposed to work those things out one-on-one and get them resolved. And if you need to bring a spiritual leader in to help you get there, then that's what needs to be done. It doesn't need to become something that divides the body. We also have to be very careful. If somebody comes to you, we have to be very careful about taking up secondary offenses on somebody else's behalf. If somebody comes up to you and says, you know what they did to me? Say, whoa, 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 whoa. I don't even want to hear it. I don't want to be involved. Have you talked to them yet? Don't spill the stuff on me. Go talk to them and get it worked out. Wouldn't it be much better, instead of all that stuff, to do what the Scripture says? Don't let the sun go down on it. Call, visit, talk it out, one-on-one, because most of the time it can be resolved and it's not really anything. And then stop, because when we do that, we stop the enemy in his tracks and unity is preserved. Then my last point is this: forgive as forgiven. See, this last part kind of puts it all in perspective. How high does God set the bar on forgiveness? Pretty high when he says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Peter came to Jesus and he thought he was generous. Lord, how many times should we forgive? 7 times? He says, no, 70 times 7. I mean, that's a lot of forgiveness. But just think about it. Just think about it. If we forgive as the Lord forgave us, just think about all the offenses that Jesus could have against us. The times we directly lied to him, we said, Lord, I'll do this, and we do something else. The occasions that we willingly ignored his call or his instructions on our life. The times that we flat out and defiantly said, I know you're telling me to do this. I know this is a sin, but I'm going to do this anyway because I want to. And my want to is most important right now. Or maybe even the times we purposely hurt one of his own children and enjoyed it because we thought they deserved it. How many know I could run on and on and on with the scenarios here? Yet somehow, without anything we have done to merit His grace, He forgave and forgot, and He actually loves us. Not just tolerate us, He loves us, and He forgave us, and He forgot casting your sins as far as the east is from the west. And yet sometimes we think we have the right to be less forgiving. Can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, I forgive them, but if you got to put a but on your forgiveness, never mind, I'm thinking of all kinds of, I'm not going to go there. I was going to say, well, I guess we're on the wrong side of forgiveness, but never mind. Speak long enough and you're going to say one of those things that you probably shouldn't have said, but anyway. Let me say this. True forgiveness has to have a path back to full restoration. Jesus' forgiveness does, doesn't it? He didn't say, well, I'm going to forgive you that, but. He says, I forgive you. And I forgive you so much that I'm going to give you back a path back to right relationship with me. So I was thinking about this story I've used before come to mind. You might have heard me tell this story, but it so fits. A lady by the name of Corrie Ten Boom that was probably second coming out of World War II to Anne Frank as being a famous female person that survived the Holocaust. And in 1971, she wrote a book entitled The Hiding Place, a very famous book. If you've not read it, you need to read it. And after World War II, she went around teaching the gospel all over the world. She spoke in something like 60 different countries, preaching and teaching on forgiveness. And this is a person that went through concentration camps. So in 1974, she wrote a book called The Triumph of the Lord. And I'm going to read a quote from that book in a little bit, but I'll give you a synopsis of the story she tells in that book. Because here she was traveling during that time, right on the heels of World War II. This story took place somewhere around 1947. She was in a church in Germany and she was speaking, doing a message probably not that dissimilar for what we're doing this morning. And she was speaking on forgiveness. And she finishes up her message and she gives the altar call. And she looks out in the audience and there's a person that gets up from the back of the room and starts down front towards the altar. But the closer the person got, the more she, wait a minute, I know that person. And it turns out the person that was walking the aisle responding to her altar call was one of the guards that was responsible for a lot of the tragedies and the heartache and the abuse that she suffered while being in the concentration camp that she was in. It was that guard. You can imagine, she's standing there after having laying her heart out on what it needs to be, what it means to forgive, and preaching that message. She gives the altar call and the person's coming down, and she realizes that out of anybody in the world that she probably felt like she had a right not to give forgiveness, it was that guard. And now he's walking towards her. Can you imagine? What am I going to do? I just told everybody they need to forgive. And now my biggest issue is standing right in my face. I'm sure she thought, boy, I hope he's headed somewhere else. I hope, you know. But he walks right up to her, looks her in the eye, and says, can you forgive me? Wow. You can imagine that moment. I just gave this message. And now, how can I do what I'm telling everybody they need to do to this person that did such horrible things to me. She tells in the book that she reached out and she grabbed his hands. She knew what she needed to do, but she didn't know how she was going to do it. She grabbed him by the hands, looked him in the eye, and says, "I forgive you." And she writes in her book, it says, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did in that moment." The freedom that took place in that moment of being able to forgive. Now, I know that we believe in the truth, because where else can we find and see such complete forgiveness? This faith that we have, there's this story, there's countless other stories of people that have been able to forgive and get past something in their life because of the love that we have for Christ, because they were able to forgive as Christ forgave us. See, forgiveness is a powerful thing and it brings such freedom, but unforgiveness, make sure you understand this, unforgiveness is dangerous for us personally, and it's dangerous for the church. Last two scriptures. If I can get some music in the background, that'd be great. Mark 11:25 says this, "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Wow. That's tough. Luke 6:37-38, we use part of this passage in giving and taking offerings a lot. You'll hear this scripture thrown out, and the principle applies, but that's not really what the passage is dealing with. It starts out, it says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over. We pour it into your lap. For the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, we use that for taking offerings, but what it's really talking about, to a large degree, is forgiveness. And the measure we use is the measure that's going to be used against us. So we need to be careful when we hold this up as a mirror to other people and we run around pointing out their flaws, and yet we think we're going to get by with the same things. The measure we use, it's going to be used for us. We have to forgive. It's not an option. If you really think about these two verses I read, and you think on them too long, that can be a very scary thing to think about. Forgive as Christ forgave you. It can be a hard thing to do. The way I look at it this way, Christ forgave me of so much. How can I not pay that forward to somebody else? Wouldn't that make me like the parable that Jesus told of the guy that owed a huge debt, and his master forgave him of all this vast sum, and yet he turned around to the guy that owed him a little bit of money and held him accountable for it? We have to be willing to forgive. It's not easy, but we have to pay it forward. Who are we to break the chain and not forgive? We've been forgiven of so much. And I realize that in this life that we walk on, this earthly life, that there may have been people that have abused us, and we may feel like it's something almost as severe as what Corrie Ten Boom faced. Yet she found the strength to do that in that moment. And it was a life-changing moment for her. Being willing to forgive can be a life-changing moment for us. Not only does it help us personally, but as believers, if we're going to walk and have a church that is truly walking in uncommon unity, then we have to be willing to forgive one another. Amen? My altar call today is very simple. I just want to pray for you. That God will help you to take this to heart. And maybe you're here, there's somebody that you've struggled with to forgive. Something they've done, something they said has been this wound that you've carried with you for so long. Maybe you're realizing that that's the thing that's in my way. That's the thing that's not allowing me to break through. I want to pray that God helps you to forgive. As I pray for you, maybe today as I'm talking, maybe as I was laying this thing out today, there's somebody that was coming to your mind. You're like, and you were just thinking in your spirit, well, I can never forgive them. Those are dangerous words. Doesn't mean you have to let them continue to abuse you, but there has to be a forgiveness in your heart. It says, no longer is that going to be my barrier. So if that's you, I want you, as we pray, to truly release that and forgive. But also as we pray, I want you to ask, Lord, is there anybody, is there anything else, is there somebody that I'm holding something onto, that I'm letting be this barrier that shouldn't be there? Lord, let me forgive those around me as you forgave me. And if we as a church and a body of believers can walk in that and can live that out, then the uncommon unity that we're talking about just becomes a byproduct. Can we do that? Father, Lord, I lift every person in this room today up before you. Lord, you see every circumstance. Lord, you see and know every heart. Lord, you know everything that has been spoken, everything that's been said, every wound that every person carries, Lord God. Maybe it's something from the distant past. Maybe it's something that recently happened. But Lord, you see it all. And Lord, I pray that today, Lord, that a spirit of forgiveness and a spirit of reconciliation will just rest upon this place and rest upon the hearts of your people. And Lord, if there's anything that we have a grievance with anybody, just like it said in Mark, if there's something we have that is in the way between us and somebody else, Lord, that you will lay that upon our heart, that you will bring that to our remembrance, that you will remind us, and so that we can go and we can take care of that, and we can, Lord, give the forgiveness that we need, so there's nothing that hinders our relationship with you and our relationship with one another. Lord, I stand here today knowing that there is so much I've been forgiven of. And for any person that serves you, that's true. Lord, help us be a people that walks in forgiveness. Lord, that we give people the benefit of the doubt. And Lord, that we make every effort, Lord, to reconcile and forgive and walk in unity. Lord, I just pray for uncommon unity to rest upon this place. Lord, any scheme of the enemy, anything that he's trying to bring division to get that foothold, Lord, we come against it by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we speak your love over this body for one another and for our community. And Lord, let us be a church that walks and lives out in the uncommon unity that we talk about it. Let that be a reality in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.